Good evening. We are in Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. So we know that Revelation 6 tells us of the judgment that befalls the earth as six of the seven seals are loosened. And the chapter speaks, therefore, of the plans of Jesus Christ, the opening of the six seals. That's pretty straightforward. Now, we are in the middle of the tribulation, remember, okay? Or past the middle now, since all those seals have occurred. And so we look at those seals. We see that the first seal is a white horse. It's false Christ. That's the Holy Spirit remove his restraint. The false Christ goes about to conquer the world unto Satan's cause or interest or objectives. And that causes disaster. Satan never brings anything good. Okay? He takes the good that God has and he spoils it. He has counterfeit, but it always brings disaster at the end. So what happened is you have the red horse. So that red horse, people being without loyalty and being selfish and self-serving, they turn against each other in worldwide conflict. Okay? And you are listening to say, what will be new? Isn't that what we are seeing? I mean, that war in Ukraine, this is nonsense. Where does that come from? That October 7 attacked. I mean, how could people hate people that much? Okay? I mean, the hatred. How could human beings hate that much? So unprecedented wars occur. Now the third seal is a accumulation of the first two. You have the black horse, which symbolizes famine. Wars destroy productivity and causes scarcity. And that leads to the fourth one. The fourth seal is the pale green horse, death. Scarcity brings famine, it brings illnesses, and brings more death. Now, the fifth seal we saw last week is a revendication of justice from the martyrs. Why are they asking for justice? Because the world turns against them, the people of God. You are the cause of all of our wars. In fact, we are hearing that in the media, in a so-called democracy like America right now. That Christian people, whom the Lord says it's because of them that we bless certain people, the nations are saying it's because of them that we have so much problem. So the martyrs will vindicate on the basis of their vicarious atonement, as it is described in verse 9. So the position at the feet of the altar is the location, as we saw in the Old Testament, where they have been drenched with the blood of the sacrifice offered on the altar. The sacrifice offered on the altar, they touch the horns, okay, and then they pour the blood at the feet. That's exactly where they are, those people are. So in verse 10, the martyrs make a vengeance appeal. And in verse 11, the vindication of the martyrs is approved. You know, Satan's move to attack God's people because God's judgment had fallen upon him is the stupidest move he could have ever done. The Lord said, you touch them, you are touching the apple of my eye. I'm very sensitive. I react when you touch one of my children. That's how precious we are. I mean, when the devil says, oh, God is judging me, let me get it up on God's people. Wrong move. So now we see a glimpse in the sixth seal of what God means when he says, you don't touch people whom I have anointed. And that's the sixth seal, the listening of the sixth seal. It is unprecedented cataclysm all over. Sky and things. I mean, you will feel that the very thing that human beings build for their own security, their defense, or their promotion, everything went berserk. Listen to what it says. I look when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, and everyone who served those great people, every slave and every free man, they hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rock, this is too much. It's a lesser punishment for us, for you to fall on us, than for us to face the one sitting on the throne and to endure the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who can escape? These verses are surreal, or at least they appear to be. They are surreal only if we have not been paying attention to prophecies that predicted them both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We have two parts to that passage: the cosmic disturbances and the reaction of human beings to what God is trying to do. Those cosmic disturbances are in verses 12 to 14. And they have two parts to them, one on earth, and that's very small, and the part that is in the air, in the sky. The first part that talks about the earth is the shaking of the earth with earthquake. He says that I look when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. Now, this must have resonated with the first audience to the book, because history records great earthquakes in Asia during the first century. And there are two that are worth mentioning. Two huge earthquakes that occurred during that era, and one of them shook one of the cities that received this book of Revelation. One struck the city. It was the earthquake of 1780. It occurred during the night. It is called the Lydia earthquake. It destroyed 13 cities. Lydia occupied the location which is now part of Turkey. And the city of Sardis, of which Revelation chapter 3 verses 1 to 6 refers, and we did mention that because there is language in that letter that gives a sense of the kind of destruction that had occurred. So that city was the most affected by this earthquake that destroyed 13 to 15 cities. So when these people, the book of Revelation is being read in Sardis, and the big earthquake, those people may have the same way that Haitians feel when you talk about earthquake and they remember what happened on January 12, 2010. 315,000 people perish in the Port-au-Prince area. That's the size of a city itself. So when that happened, the Lord said there will be that big earthquake, and those people are thinking, are you saying bigger than what we have experienced? That's unprecedented indeed. Roman historians Tacitus and Pliny the Elder, as well as Greek historians Strabo and Eusebius, recorded the destruction of that earthquake. Pliny himself dubbed it the greatest earthquake in human memory. And now when the book of Revelation is talking about that judgment that's going to come and there will be an earthquake as it has never occurred before, the Spirit said, can anything be bigger? So closer to John's writing was the February 5th, 62 AD earthquake in the Bay of Naples. Not Naples, Florida, but Naples, Italy. It is called the Pompeii earthquake. It was an estimated magnitude of 5 to 6 in the scale. It is estimated that it may have triggered the volcanic eruption of Mount Vesuvius 17 years later, that since ashes in the air blocked the sun. And things keep rolling as if it was a scroll rolling. So when John is talking about those things were vivid in the mind of the people. Earthquake and fire mushrooming to heaven and curling occurred at those times and resemble a lot of what we saw in World War II, doesn't it? When the atomic bombs were detonated on Japan. So you are looking at things, the best that they could know is reference in history and reference to natural thing, squall curling the heaven, I mean blackening of the sky. They could look at what just happened in the world. So you go from the shaking of the earth to the shaking of and in the sky in the latter part of verse 12 to verse 14. So in this description of cosmic cataclysm, the question is this symbolic or real? Are those things going to occur when you say the heaven just roll as a scroll? We know that the sky that we see is a combination of distance and gases. It's not something, a velvet that you touch. The more you get into it, the more you are finding there is sky to go, okay? So it's gases and distances that give you those colors. So the question is, how would it fold, since this is not the material that you can fold? Scofield, in your Scofield Bible, believes that all aspects in this are symbolic. And his argument is that it is impossible to prove that the cosmos can react in the manner described in this passage. Therefore, it has to be symbolic. Well, that's his judgment, right? So Scofield may be right with his conclusion, but the logic does not sound conclusive to support him. First, what is it in the description of these cosmic disturbances that would be impossible to occur? What is it that you cannot, at least say that's plausible? The people in the time of Noah also thought it was impossible that a deluge would occur. That it would, you mean that water will fall from heaven? Impossible. I mean, not only water falling from heaven, but to the point that the whole earth be submerged. That's crazy. Why didn't they think that water would fall from heaven? Have you ever heard, you've studied history and things, you have the antediluvian era. Before the flood, there had never been water falling from heaven. How did the earth produce? It was the before rain era. So they had never seen anything like this. Right at the creation, it says, there was an excess of moisture that comes from the earth. We still have dew, don't we? So you have that excess. That's what made vegetation to grow. So when for 100 years, this guy kept saying, water is going to fall from heaven, what did the people do? They laughed. Impossible. Guess what happened? Water fell from heaven and it has never stopped. And what happened? The people laughed and mocked him. And when the deluge started, guess what they did? They knocked at the door, but it was too late. When they knocked and they wanted to get in, it was not because they repented from their sin. They just wanted to escape the physical consequences. And the Lord, in his grace, in the middle of all of this, when he's destroying the world, he did put a rainbow in the sky to say that I am gracious. I am not going to destroy the world with a deluge anymore. Well, if a flood is out of worldwide destruction, what is left? Something else that is unprecedented. And we can say, oh, since we had never seen it, it's impossible. Well, don't try God. But we need not speculate. It may be something unprecedented, but it's not something that was not talked about. You will be amazed to see how often what is described right here in chapter 6 has been spoken by many prophets in the Old Testament, by Jesus Christ himself, and by writers in the New Testament. And to this, we will begin with Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. Someone who has that microphone will read it, and whoever is next is going to read Hebrews chapter 12, 25 to 27. And Joel chapter 2, verse 31 will be the next person. Go ahead, brother.
Okay, Haggai 2, 7 and 8. And I will shake the nations, and they shall come to the desire of all
6
nations.
To 8, sorry. 6 to 7, right. 6 to 8. So you, 6, 7, 6, 7, 6, 7.
Thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, and I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts.
So, the word shake is for earthquake. So, heaven will shake, earth will shake. Now, you will say, well, that's not very clear. Well, it is significant enough and important enough that the author to the Hebrews refers to that passage of Hosea to talk about things that will happen at the end times. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, 25 to 27.
See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then.
Okay,
now,
just 1 second. That is Mount Sinai. Okay? You remember Mount Sinai, the Lord spoke, and it was a lot of shaking, right? So it's clear it's talking about real earthquake. Now let's continue.
His voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression.
Okay, just a second now, stop. The once more is a reference to Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Okay? Haggai chapter 2, 6. For thus says the Lord, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth. That's what he's referring to. He's repeating Haggai. Okay, continue, please.
This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain.
Okay. So what the author of the Hebrews is telling us, whatever Haggai was talking about has not occurred yet. It's still in the future, and it is very important for us to pay. You see what he says in verse 7? See that you do not refuse him who speaks. Because he's going to shake things off. And he shook them at the mountain to give fear when he gave the law. Listen to him, because if you don't, the last shaking, there is no turning from it. Which is going to happen. And in his mind of God looking at it, it's just a little while. For us, it's thousands of years. Okay? It's just a little while. Now look at what Joel said in chapter 2, verse 31. Haggai, Hebrews. Let's go to Joel first, and then we'll go to Mark. Sorry. Joel chapter 2, verse 31. And then next we'll go to Mark. Sorry, I put the sequence wrong here. You are fine.
The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes.
How could it be clearer? Isn't that what John says in chapter 6? What's going to happen to the sun, what's going to happen to the moon, and it tells you exactly when that's going to happen. Okay? Now, in the Olivet Discourse, the Lord said nearly verbatim what John saw. Look at Mark chapter 13, verses 24 to 27.
But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars of heaven shall fall, and the powers that are in the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then shall he send his angels and shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from the uttermost part of the earth to the uttermost part of heaven.
Now, look at the sequence of events. The Lord started when these events, stated when these events will occur. He says, after that tribulation. Now, we have an issue because Joe expresses it as before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, meaning judgment. So this means that these cosmic disturbances will have tribulation occurring before them, the first five seals, and after them, what you are seeing here, and the trumpets and all those things. So, I mean, he's telling you it's in the middle of, it's sandwiched with tribulation when you see those signs. And this, so the number two things is the cosmic disturbances that will occur. All the elements are mentioned in all these passages. The sky, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And they describe them with varied language, but pretty much saying about the same thing. You never hear that it is the sun that turns into blood, says it's the moon. The darkening is of the sun. So everybody is talking about something they had never seen before, and they are doing the best they can with the revelation that God gives them. To tell you, God is looking at this as very important, and we're talking about 700 years before Christ was born, 800 years before Christ was born. Those people are talking about those things that are going to happen at the second coming. They just say them. They don't explain to us. They could not explain because they themselves did not understand. And all of those prophecies mention people who are saved. And they have appeals for people to repent. And guess what you are going to see? Chapter 7 is going to tell you, this is how we are going to preach the gospel, and there will be a lot of people who will repent. Exactly what he's been doing. So it is interesting that John compared the falling of the stars to a fig tree in Revelation chapter 6, verse 13. Guess what? In the discourse on last things that we just read in Mark chapter 3, chapter 13, right after verse 27 that you just read, guess what Jesus talked about beginning verse 28? Read that for me, please, to 28 to 30 of chapter 13. Of Mark.
Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as it's
say that again for me, please.
Now learn this lesson from the fig tree.
From the fig tree. Keep going.
As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened.
And we believe the generation he's talking about is the generation that would experience those things, not the generation to whom he was talking to. Okay? So guess what John is saying? Somehow when John saw the vision, it is obvious that the Olivet Discourse came to his mind. And right when he mentioned the sun, that he saw these things, and the illustration of the fig tree came to his mind. That's what he uses because that's what Jesus used when Jesus talked about it. And he said, after that, it's near, it's coming. I'm right here. This is not going to expand over two generations. Now, you look at these things, look at verse 14. It is a little bit intriguing to us, and we'll explain it. It says the sky receded as a scroll. It's almost like some people said the sky disappeared. Now, the word translated by receded in my New King James Bible, the imagery is a little bit confusing. The word for receded is one found in Acts chapter 15:39, where it says that the contention between Paul and Barnabas became so sharp that they parted. That's the word that is translated in Revelation 6:14 by "we seated." They split. They separated. If John had said that, it would be okay. But what he gave as an illustration of parting, he says it was like a scroll that is rolled up. That doesn't appear to be parting. What we are sensing is that it is both a split and a rolling. You get a scroll, remember they have two buttons, you know? So when you roll one, you unroll the other. So if you want to see something that's happening in the middle, they have to part while they are curling. Okay? There is a phenomenon that's happening in the air that makes things curl while they are parting things. So that thing had never been seen before. That's all that John can relate to say, man, I see this thing happening in the air. I mean, it's almost someone is rolling on both sides and things are being separated. And whatever is happening, it darkens the air and then it looks like blood. And I'm seeing those things. And today you will say, are you talking about an atomic bomb? Or are you talking about many atomic bombs? I'm just not saying that's what it is, but that's what it looks like. So you look at this, they split, they separated, and in Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4, I didn't have it, do I have it here? In Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4, it speaks, that passage speaks of that same moment and uses similar language. If you turn there, I'll read it. It said, all the hosts of heaven shall be dissolved. So there is heat, right? And the heaven shall be walled up like a scroll. So he has both heat and the walling, and their host shall fall down. Anything that's flying there, falling down, as the leaf falls from the vine, and as fruit falling from a fig tree again. Peter adds some nuance to what Isaiah, Joel, Haggai, and the Lord himself has described. Peter explains in chapter 3 of 2 Peter. He explains that heat will cause the phenomenon of the curling of heaven, just as heat dries leaves and makes them curl and make their fruit fall. Chapter 3 of 2 Peter, verse 10, he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. What are you talking about, Peter? Curling of the heaven, heat, darkening. I mean, we can notice that whenever the writers want to be symbolic, you need to see what they do. They make comparison. They say, as fruit falling from a fig tree, parable of the fig tree, as a scroll, which means that the parts where they don't say as, it's real. And since you have never seen it before, they say as this. It looks like this to me. So this means that the other matters they describe are real phenomena. So, but they use those comparisons to give us an idea of what is going on. How could so many prophets of the Old Testament and so many writers of the New Testament, including the Lord himself in his Olivet Discourse, be so consistent in describing this event and yet only be speaking symbolically? Impossible. They all keep repeating the same thing. But they said, I see it, unprecedented, never seen anything like this. It looks like like, I mean, it looked like something parted and curls at the end, like squalls. Mushrooming, we'll use today. So they may be like flood. They are unprecedented phenomena, but they are as real as the great flood was real. And that's what happened when God says, okay, you touch my people? Let me give you a glimpse of what you just did. I mean, you are talking about, and you can see that in the reaction of the very people who just went against God's people. Look at the intransigence of humanity, both their culpability in verses 15 to 16 and the grace of God seen in verse 17. In verse 15, seven groups are mentioned. It gives you the sense that John was describing the utter culpability of humankind. It reminds us of the Lord's statement in Luke chapter 18, verse 8. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? The Lord did not answer his own question. And it is not clear whether he was referring to his first coming or his second coming or both his first and second comings. But here, human beings are so intransigent that they will not repent despite all these judgments. And it is apparently all of them despite being terror-struck. Intransigent of human beings to repent. I mean, it's unbelievable how stubborn they are. Yet the people mentioned in these verses were the greatest beneficiaries of God's goodness. They were kings, they were VIPs, they were rich, they were commanders, they were influencers, they were celebrities. They were commoners who attend to these great people like slaves and free people who work for them. Who could be in the same home when those judgments occur. And also could be in the same transportation. They could be driving as we are beginning to see, their individual flying objects in the sky that keep falling down when those things happen. And you know, people will prefer to reach to the occult. They will prefer to reach to all kinds of crazy things rather than to see the simple truth of God. They refuse to repent. The parable of Lazarus and the rich man tells us in Luke chapter 19, verse 31, but the Lord said to him, if they do not hear, but he said to him, that's Abraham, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. And one did rise from the dead, and indeed they were not persuaded. And then you know what they cry? Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. They were trying to escape from the day of reckoning, the judgment of the triune God. And John uses the language from the prophecy that the Lord, Hosea uttered against Samaria in chapter 10, verses 7 to 8. Yes, could someone read that for us, whoever has it? Hosea chapter 10, verses 7, 8. Seven and eight.
Samaria will be cut off with her king, like a stick on the surface of the water. Also the high places of Avon, the sin of Israel, will be destroyed. A thorn and thistle will grow on their altars. Then they will say to the mountains, cover us, and the hills fall on us.
So that part of calling the mountains to cover the person in distress and to fall on them seems to be an idiom to show the anguish of those who are terror-struck. In Revelation chapter 6, however, they describe the terror they face. They said, we are struck with terror because, why? Because of the face of him who sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. You know that Jesus knew? I mean, that's almost like a no-brainer. Jesus knew that was going to happen. What I mean to say is that Jesus said that was going to happen. It is the wrath of the Lamb because Jesus predicted that will happen. On the way to his crucifixion, this is the way Luke reported Jesus' reaction to the wailing of the women in Luke chapter 22, verses 27 to 30. Someone reads that for us, please. Okay, I'll read it. Okay.
And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.'"
31.
"Oh, for if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?"
That's what they will say. They were going to crucify him. And now, guess what's happening? What he said is happening. Hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. He did tell us, because this moment of Revelation chapter 6, verses 12 to 17, is what will be done in the dry. What happened in the dry? No moisture. Heat. Leaves just fall down. Things melt. And these people will know enough to say, that's what he's doing. And they will indeed repeat, "Fall on us, mountain, hide us. He's angry at us." And in verse 17, there is this chilling thing. "For the great day of his wrath has come." He did say he was going to do that. And who can escape? Who can be saved? And interestingly, the mercy of God is just unbelievable. This suggests that even the people who are more apt at being safe, the rich, the commanders, and all those people, they judge that being crushed by the mountains would be less tragic than facing the judgment of the Almighty. And if they cannot be saved, then who can be saved? And interestingly, chapter 7 tells us a lot of people. A lot of people. Chapter 7 will answer the question in the midst of the most devastating judgment, when it appeared that God is unflinching and furious in his judgment, that no one will escape. He still provides a way of escape, faith. In fact, he's going to send armies of people who are now saying, "He's real. We are Jews, but we know he's real." And it's not only 12 apostles, it's 12 times 12,000 that are going to go. And they are going to tell you, "He's real." And as a result, you will see that now you see that elder asking John, "Who are these people?" John scratches his head and said, "You know, man, I don't know." And he said, "They are all those who come for the great tribulation. They've washed their clothes in the blood of the Lamb, and they are white as snow." So who can be saved? Still, a lot of people, by the same way, faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't our Lord God merciful and gracious? And we can be, and I can tell you as a pastor, our church is a small church. And if anything, to my own chagrin, it has even gotten smaller. And I do spend that time. I said, "Lord, I preach, I pray. Can anybody be saved in this area?" And all the times when in history, when we see those kind of dry time, the Lord has a way to respond, "I have 7,000 who have not bent their knees against Baal." I know. And in this great tribulation, the Lord is going to show unprecedented judgment and unprecedented mercy. When those people said, "Look at how mean God is, nobody can escape." And God said, "Ha ha." Look at chapter 7. Let me tell you, brethren, don't be discouraged. Keep laboring. The Lord knows what he's going. His mercy is just unbelievable. Even in a moment of predicted wrath, he still provides a way of escape, which is the same way as it is today. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. Let's keep on keeping on. And if he will do show such mercy to people who are not his own, let alone those of us who believe in him, who trust in him, who are laboring and seeking his face. He is gracious. He is gracious. Keep on keeping it on. Because the Lord loves you. He is very, very jealous of his own. He is very, very sensitive. You poke at him, you poke at that bear. Don't touch my Lord's anointed, he says to the world. That's great hope for us. Let us be encouraged with that. God bless you. For the teaching we have in the book of Revelation, how good and gracious is our Lord. And thank you that we are your prized possession. Not that we are worth anything, but we are worth the attention and love that you have lavished us with. And help us to be encouraged. And when the going gets tough, when we feel that our labor is in vain, that we'll still continue to labor, knowing that you have your purpose, your goodness, and your mercy will always show in the way that you wish it to show. Glorify your name and magnify your name in all things. In Jesus Christ's name. Amen.